Good morning. We're in Acts chapter 4, so please turn in your Bibles there. We've been studying Dr. Luke's account of the early history of the church. The Holy Spirit had come upon the church on the day of Pentecost, and it had grown up to 3,000 people. In our last lesson, we looked at chapter 3 and the healing of the lame beggar. That led to Peter's second sermon, and in verse 4 of this chapter that we're going to look at today, and by the way, we're just going to look at the first 22 verses of the chapter, and really our focus will be mainly on the first 12 verses. But if you look at verse 4 of this fourth chapter, you'll see that the number of believers continued to grow. In consequence, 5,000 men, meaning 5,000 adult males. So it's entirely conceivable that the church had grown up to 10,000 people. It's amazing to think. But with the growth and the advance of the church, there inevitably come opposition and persecution. And so in this fourth chapter, we encounter the first persecution of the church. Jesus had warned them that would be the case. He had told them in Mark 13, verse 9, to be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Jesus knew that those who truly and faithfully followed after him would inevitably experience persecution. That is a biblical idea from the very beginning, from Abel to Joseph to Daniel and the prophets to the apostles and the saints of the New Testament. All those who faithfully follow after Jesus Christ will know the opposition of the enemies of God. And it is true for you and for me also. That's a somber thing to consider. But if you profess to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will meet with the enmity of the unbelieving world. And if you do not, there is cause for self-examination as to whether you are truly and faithfully following after Christ. Your life may not be threatened, as we'll see happen with Peter and John today, and you may not meet with express outward scorn, but if you're living a faithful Christian life, bearing testimony to the hope that is within you because of Jesus Christ, you'll suffer for it in some way, even if it's subtle, even if it's the whispered accusation. One of my favorite Bible stories is that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three friends and companions of Daniel who were thrown into the furnace of the blazing fire in Daniel chapter 3 for refusing to bow down to the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. These three Hebrews in captivity in Babylon, they had made a determination amongst themselves that they would be faithful to the Lord even in the midst of a pagan nation. And that had earned them the animosity of their neighbors who reported them to the king so that they were arrested and commanded to bow down before the golden image or else receive the death sentence of the furnace of blazing fire. Well, they refused to disobey the Lord but remained faithful to him, and they were thrown into the fire, and you know the pre-incarnate Christ appeared and rescued them out of the fire in a very miraculous way. And it's a story that is taught in our Sunday schools to our children, and for good reason. But I remember, too, after I was converted as a young man, reading that story with a new heart and a new life and feeling chills as I read their brave words in Daniel 3, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. It's a wonderful picture of confident faith in God and a courageous determination to obey and honor him at all costs, and one that has often caused me as an individual to wonder if I could be as faithful as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, our passage this morning out of Acts reveals a similar faith and attitude as we see Peter and John arrested and threatened but undeterred as they bear bold testimony to the truth about Jesus Christ in front of the very men that had had him killed. Much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their courage is inspiring. Knowing that their lives are in danger, they boldly respond to the high priest of the Sanhedrin in verse 19 of our chapter 4 this morning. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. In their words and actions, we find a model for us to follow. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. As Peter and John give bold testimony to Christ, his warnings now begin to unfold, just as they will for us, to the degree that we're faithful witnesses in a world that is hostile to him. Our world is hostile to Jesus Christ, and when we're faithful to him, it's inevitable that persecution will follow. Now, this fourth chapter is really a continuation of chapter 3. I said that last time. If in a perfect world, we would look at both 3 and 4. We don't live in a perfect world, so we did 3 last time. We're not going to do all of chapter 4 today. But it really describes the aftermath of Peter's sermon and apparently the Apostle John's own contribution as well, because we read in verse 1, as they were speaking to the people. So John was able to get a word in edgewise after Peter finally stopped speaking. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So in the excitement of the healing of the lame beggar, throngs of people had gathered to hear what Peter and John had to say. And Luke now describes the scene as the religious authorities entered the picture. They were a formidable group, for they wielded enormous power. He mentions specifically the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. By priests, he likely meant the high priests and their families and the temple guard. This is important to know. The temple guard was second in power only to the occupying forces of the Romans. And so the enforcers had arrived upon the scene. And then, of course, the Sadducees were the ruling class in Jerusalem, the aristocrats. They were nominally priests themselves, but more the wealthy establishment. They were very secular in their outlook, and they were in cahoots with the Roman authorities. It was an alliance of convenience. This was an occupied region. That meant that it was foreign turf for the Roman armies and their leaders, and in exchange for a degree of autonomy, the Sadducees provided a promise to them of peace, of calm, of submission. So they were used to having their way with the people. They were the leaders. They were the most dominant and influential group in the Jewish nation at the time. Arrogant and intimidating and corrupt, Jesus had considered the lot of them, including the Pharisees, to be whitewashed tombs full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And now here, they're angry. Luke says they're greatly disturbed at this group of really renegade outsiders who threaten their authority and their position. This was the kind of disturbance that the Romans would not tolerate. We know that. We know that from history. We know that from the Bible. That was one thing, but even more, Luke tells us that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, that would not do either, because the Sadducees had a very peculiar materialistic view of the universe. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They really didn't believe in the supernatural at all. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They were, maybe it's come to your mind, what we would call the liberal theologians of the day. And much like today, the thought that there might be an afterlife raised the specter of judgment. If there's an afterlife, if there's a resurrection from the dead, it's possible that we might be called to account for who we are and what we've done and what we've taught. And so they were decidedly sensitive to that. So they had several reasons to be disturbed, not the least of which was the threat that this unauthorized teaching of the disciples was to their position and the danger of a new movement such as this posed to the status quo. A new sect, think about it, of 10,000 instant new members might easily be viewed as an insurgency. And so here were both theological and political reasons for the powers at be to intervene. So they threw Peter and John in jail. It was late now, apparently, and there was no time to act in an official way, but they had the power to imprison them, and that was another level of intimidation. A night in a cold jail cell might certainly dampen their brash enthusiasm, or so they thought. Beginning in verse 5, we read what ensued the following morning. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." He is the stone, and you note here he quotes from the Old Testament, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So if Peter and John were intimidated, they had a unique way of showing it. They actually turned the tables on these would-be persecutors. So they're all present the following day. It's an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court of the Jews. And Luke lists here those who were in attendance. On the one side were Peter and John, fresh out of a night in jail, with the man who had once been lame standing by their side. But on the other side, there were the rulers and elders and scribes. Those were the members of the Sanhedrin, along with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, whom the Romans had named to replace Annas. But for many of the Jews, Annas was still the true high priest. Also mentioned are two men named John and Alexander. We don't really know who those two men are. And lastly, Luke identifies all who were of high priestly descent. Now, when you add in with those all that were already mentioned in verse 1, there were altogether 11 categories of individuals arrayed in opposition against Peter and John. It was a formidable show of force, and they were there to take care of the problem. And if you think about it, it had not been very long at all. Only a few weeks had passed since this very same group had come together and collaborated together in the arrest and in the execution of Jesus. Were they now beginning to think that their strategy had failed? Could it be that by ridding themselves of the ringleader, they had brought upon themselves a greater nuisance even than before? This is the kind of thing they did when their authority was challenged. Jesus had been a prime example of it. Everything they'd done to him had been illegal, had been against due process. What they did to him had nothing to do with truth. It had nothing to do with their religious faith. That it was only a remedy to the threat that Jesus posed to these men. But as we'll see here, as the scene unfolds, there's a sense in which we're reminded of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs. Psalm 2, that's really a picture, an illustration of the entire book of Acts. The rulers of the earth take their stand against God and against his anointed, and the Lord in heaven laughs. It's really an illustration of the entire history of the church. The ruling authorities had gathered this morning to take their stand, the very ones who had killed Jesus. And the disciples' minds, as brave and bold as they are here, they're human. Their minds must have raced back to that trial, the trial of Jesus, and the injustice that was done to him, what eventually happened to him. But the Lord is with them as they hear the opening question aimed at them in verse 7. It's something like, who do you think you are? By what name have you done this? The healing, certainly, but also, where did you get the authority to usurp our position? And it's then that Peter steps up to give his bold testimony to Christ. In the face of such obvious and imminent danger, Peter's reply reveals what can only be described as supernatural courage and conviction. That's the only way to describe the change that had come across Peter. These were the most powerful men in the land that he stood before. And the disciple of Jesus who now stood before them was the same Peter who had not too long before denied to a lowly servant girl that he even knew the man. But now he quickly turns the tables on the Sanhedrin. The best defense, it turns out, is a good offense. And Peter deftly puts them on trial. The answer to what power had made the lame man walk was the power and authority of the very same Jesus Christ of Nazareth that they had shamefully put to death on a Roman cross. God had overruled their injustice and raised Jesus from the dead. He was still alive. Well, if Peter and John were seeking rescue from their predicament, this was the worst way to find it. Perhaps the Holy Spirit had, at this very moment, put into Peter's mind his Lord's words to them. I've cited them already this morning in Mark chapter 13. He had prophesied to them that they would stand before governors and kings for his sake as a testimony to them, but that they ought not to worry beforehand about what they would say, but they were to say whatever is given them in that hour, for it would not be they who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And so notably, look at your text. Luke describes Peter at this moment in verse 8 as being filled with the Holy Spirit. This was a moment such as Jesus had predicted. And he would not leave them without his Spirit to equip them and empower them. And as in every case where the Holy Spirit is at work, the subject matter won't have anything to do with self-defense or really concerned with oneself at all, but will lead straight forward to the glory and majesty of the Son of God, who is now manifestly the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The meat of Peter's defense before these powerful men will be Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 9, where Peter replies, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. It was not a crime to do a good deed to a lame man. It was not a crime to give healing to the sick. And in reality, the healing had nothing to do with the ire of these Jewish leaders. Why the formerly lame man was there at all at the trial, we can't really say, but there he stood. There he was. And he stood as an apt bit of evidence, if I can put it that way, against the rulers and in support of Peter and John. But their guilt or innocence was not the issue for Peter himself. And so do you see the genius in his deflection? If we are on trial for a good deed, let me tell you where your attention should be directed. Instead, it should be directed to Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Now, a careful reading would reveal that this is the third time that Peter had wielded this graphic formula. You killed him, but God raised him. And by this time, it must have grated on the nerves of these men and enraged them. There stood Caiaphas. There stood Annas with steam coming out of their ears. But also, surely there was a hint of fear even arising in their hearts, because if it were possible that God had indeed raised this Jesus from the dead, then that meant that Jesus was who he had claimed to be. And their guilt would be unavoidably obvious. But they were the ones, or at least Caiaphas, of whom Jesus himself had said as he stood before Pilate, right before his crucifixion, John 19, verse 11, they were the ones, especially Caiaphas, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And now Peter may as well have pointed his finger directly at Caiaphas. Now Caiaphas and the others were the ones on trial. Well, whatever were the emotions surging within them, this took unimaginable courage on Peter's part. The guilty prosecutors themselves recognized that, as Luke indicates in verse 13. They were amazed at such confident and fearless testimony. But then Peter goes one step further in verse 11 by quoting from one of the then widely understood Old Testament passages to concern the promised Messiah of Israel, Psalm 118. When I say that, it's important for us to know that. At the time, it was that passage, that psalm, Psalm 118, was understood to be messianic. And so Peter quotes, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." This was a passage that Jesus himself had quoted from in Mark chapter 12. Think back in the parable of the vine growers. The owner of the vineyard had left it in charge of the vine growers. And you know the story. They killed every servant that he sent to check on the vineyard. And they ultimately killed even the owner's son. They rejected even his son. And Jesus concluded by quoting from this psalm, from this messianic psalm, "Haven't you even read the scripture?" he said. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." Now, when Luke, he was an author, this is a history, when Luke quotes from the Old Testament, he normally uses what was a very popular translation at the time, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. But here he adds, and if you look there in verse 11, you'll see it. Here he adds a crucial word to the text to reflect what Peter actually said. While the passage simply speaks of the builders who rejected the stone, Peter piercingly personalized it by saying it was you. You are the builders who rejected God's chief cornerstone. But though they had rejected him, God had vindicated him. It was him who had given the lame man his complete health, not Peter or John. And now, in verse 12, Peter makes the vital connection. Listen to it. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." One of the great, great verses of the Bible. Went to a wedding Friday night. I know that ceremony that Dan conducted, and it closes with this verse for good reason. It's a very evangelistic verse. "There's no other name by which we must be saved." the Christ that they had rejected is the only one who can deliver. Not only physical healing, as in the case of this lame man, but the much more important healing of the entire person. His healing, the lame beggar's healing, was merely a symbol of the eternal restoration of the soul, the eternal salvation of the soul. Every time we speak of a loved one going to be with the Lord, we recognize this, that their body was not restored. They died, but they're in heaven because God restored their soul through Jesus Christ. That was something that could be found in no other. There was no other name, Peter claims, meaning no other source of power or authority under heaven in the entire universe, both the material and the immaterial, by which a person could receive this salvation, the spiritual and eternal restoration that every human being in his inner being longs for. Because every person, here is a true thing, some may deny it, but every person, whether he'll admit it or not, has a conscience, and every person's conscience is continually charging the wages of sin against him or her. The fear of judgment lurked in the souls of these so-called leaders of the Jews, just as it tugs at the heart of all men. Jesus had declared, listen to this. This is John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And you know what the crowd responded with? Who are you? Go back and look at it. Who are you? Who is it that could make such an outrageous claim as that? Well, Peter and John and the other disciples, they were present that day. They heard him say that. They were present later when they heard Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so now we have Peter standing before his potential executioners, boldly, even defiantly, repeating the claim. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's the same message that Jesus' followers, his disciples, are charged to proclaim today. The world doesn't like it one bit. In an age of increasing diversity and assimilation, the pressure to widen our acceptance of contrary and opposing belief systems has created a pervasive culture of relativism and rejection of ultimate truth, which has rendered those who dare to claim such a true knowledge of things as intolerant bigots. The notion of tolerance has risen to be something like the highest virtue in society today. And we know tolerance can be a good thing. It's something that we ought to practice. It's something we ought to pursue. The Bible encourages God's people to be tolerant of one another. But what is so often foisted upon society today is such a narrow tolerance that begs us to accept anything and everything except this claim. That's the only one that we cannot tolerate, that there's only one way to salvation, and it's through Jesus Christ, and it's through his righteousness. But intolerance has never not been a part of the human experience. The great historical kingdoms of the world have always tended toward intolerant rule. The liberal philosophical theories that we find throughout history, you name them if you studied philosophy, they've almost always regressed toward intolerance. I'm reading a book right now. It's a history of this program that William F. Buckley hosted for 40 years called Firing Line. For 40 years, it remains the longest running TV series in history. I used to watch it every Sunday afternoon after I got to be a young man. It was always introduced with the second Brandenburg Concerto, I guess the Allegro, the fast one. It always began with that and ended with that. Years later, my kids heard that second Brandenburg Concerto and said, where have we heard that? I said, well, you heard it every Sunday afternoon at our house. So Buckley was a conservative icon, you know this, but he was not narrow in the guest that he had on his program. They ranged from the far left to the far right, so his show was quite different from the news that we are forced to live with today. But I mention this only because I've been reading this book, and as I've been reading it, I've been reminded of the intolerance that tempted advocates of both extremes. On one program, there was a representative of the feminist who, I'm not taking a shot at feminists or anything today. I just want you to see the point I'm making. But this representative of the feminist wasn't satisfied with equality, but was advocating that all women become lesbians, with the result that the male race would be eradicated. That's intolerance. Don't you think, fellas? That is intolerance. And then there was an advocate for the militant Black Power movement. And I can't remember if it was Rap Brown. I shouldn't even mention the name. I can't remember who it was, but he stated outright that he wasn't concerned with civil rights for African Americans. He wanted to make all white people slaves of black people. I mentioned this not to discuss racism. I mention it to discuss intolerance. It comes in. But because Buckley could be even more brutal with those on the right. And he would argue them into a corner until they were forced to reveal their own intolerances, because they had intolerances too. My point is this. Tolerance is generally a good thing, and intolerance is most often quite wrong. But the more important issue is, what is the truth? And if you are tolerant of something that is harmful and obviously evil and untrue, that is not a good thing. And likewise, if you're intolerant of what is undeniably true and good, you're doing an injustice. You're performing an injustice. The important thing is what is true. And I'm reminded of the illustration that Jim Boyce would occasionally use of the time that he was on an airplane and a woman was sitting next to him, and eventually they fell into a conversation, and soon it wandered into spiritual things, and she would continually tell him, well, that's just your opinion. And he would equally continually respond, why, yes, that is my opinion, but that isn't really the point, is it? Can you hear him saying this? That isn't really the point, is it? The important thing is it true? And this happened over and over again. Well, here, back to our text, here is Peter intolerantly claiming something that is utterly true, but it is the kindest of intolerance, for it is the good news that saves men and women's. So it is the only means for our restoration, for our salvation. And as we now see in the remainder of our passage this morning, I'm simply going to read it and make some closing comments. It is Peter's conviction that it is true that gives him not only the courage to persist in it, but also the credibility of his message. So we're going to read the rest, 13 through 22. Now, as they understood the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. It was this great quandary for the Sanhedrin. They were stuck between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, you had these two unknowns facing them down here in the crowd. We're talking about the intellectual elite, all of them trained at the highest levels, all of them members of the most exclusive club, right? That's who these people were. Peter and John, filled with confidence and conviction, were certainly not dolts. That's not what Luke means in verse 13 in describing the Jewish leaders' disdain for them, that they were uneducated and untrained men. It was just that they had not gone to Harvard or Yale or MIT or even to seminary. They didn't have their doctorate. They were unschooled laymen. The chief priests, go back a little in time, they had observed the same thing about Jesus. In John chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and the Jews are sitting there listening, and they're astonished at him. And John says, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? And so now here, as these Jewish leaders are listening to Peter and John, they recognize the tune. They begin to recognize them, Luke says, as having been with Jesus. So this was disturbing in itself. But on the other hand, standing next to them was the formerly lame beggar. And surely Luke meant us to note the irony of it here in verse 14. They saw him standing there, and so they were left with nothing to say. And so they took a recess to gather their thoughts. But there was nothing for them to say, and there was nothing for them to do. A verifiable miracle had taken place, and all they could think to do was try to bury it as quickly as they could. So they resorted to the only thing they had at that point, their ability to threaten and intimidate. So they brought Peter and John back in, and they commanded them to cease and desist from speaking in the name of Jesus. But that didn't work either, for Peter and John would not be dissuaded. And so they answer the rulers in verses 19 and 20 with this bold defiance of their command. They understood the threat from the Sanhedrin, but they remained undeterred. This is an example of legitimate civil disobedience, the biblical authorization for it, that they must obey God rather than man, when in this case men were seeking to prevent them from obeying God's explicit commands, and they would not stop speaking about what was manifestly true in their experience. Jesus was the Savior of the world. And so with even a sword aimed directly at his neck, they refused to deny the Lord who had saved them. And in this, they were truly in the lineage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of Joseph, of David, of Jeremiah, soon to be in the same lineage as Stephen, and then Paul, and eventually in history of Luther, Lattimore, and others. So, let me briefly conclude by answering an obvious question. How? How was it that these two previously weak and frightened disciples had become such brave witnesses for Christ? And of course, our text gives us the clues. First, they were controlled by the Spirit of God. In verse 8, Luke tells us Peter was filled with the Spirit. And so without repeating all that we've learned in the past about what filling of the Spirit means, we can say at least that their spiritual conduct and behavior had prepared them for the work of God intended for them at this moment. They had been obedient. They had been living righteous lives, as we often say, being where they're supposed to be, doing what they're supposed to be doing. They were practicing the spiritual disciplines that a disciple of Christ was to follow. And consequently, God filled them with His Spirit. I'm not sure that's the best way to say that, but they were in a place and God filled them with His Spirit. Secondly, they had spent time with Jesus. And that's what the members of the Sanhedrin noticed. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. When we spend time with Jesus, we take on the characteristics of Jesus. We adopt His thinking. We imitate His actions. Thirdly, and related to that, they were imbued with the Scriptures. We've noted in our previous lessons that the time spent between the resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost had been spent studying the Scriptures and prayerfully coming to understand their meaning, especially as they related to Christ, their Savior. And that was how they were enabled by the Holy Spirit's prompting to call to mind so quickly, as Peter does here, a verse out of the Old Testament that applied to their situation. It was what enabled these two formally uneducated, quote, laymen, we don't like that term, laymen, to engage with and overwhelm these who had had so much scholastic training, so much more than them. You don't have to go to seminary to learn the Word of God and absorb it into your conduct and life. It's a privilege to be able to attend a good theological seminary, and it's an experience that we should encourage, but it's wrong to say that it's absolutely necessary. Not everyone can or ought to go to such a school, but the church has been blessed greatly through the years by those who never set foot in one, and our church is one of those that's been blessed in that way. And then the last thing I would say in answer to the question how really is derived from these others, it was the certainty they had, the bold conviction that they knew the truth, which enabled them to stand against the persecution of the enemy. Their example is for us. We need to be confident and courageous witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We all do. I do. You do. We should live the kind of lives that are amenable to God's filling us with His Spirit, in spending time with Jesus, in the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, reading and studying our Bibles, spending time in prayer, participating in the body life of the body of Christ, being a part of this church. And in engaging with those spiritual disciplines, we develop the certainty of the truth, and it empowers us not to blanch in the face of hostility and opposition of this world, but to obey God even under duress. What is the truth? Do you know it, and are you convinced of it? If so, God will give each of us opportunities to speak out for Him. And let us pray that He will, more and more, as individuals, as the body of Christ here at Believer's Chapel, give us more and more opportunities to be those bold witnesses. He is our great God and Savior. He stood for us when we could not stand for ourselves. We owe it to Him, and He is able to empower us to do it. Father, thank You for this witness that we read about here in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John. What an encouragement it is to us to think about Peter and to laugh even at Peter. He was at times a comical person, but he was passionate. And You took his passion, and by Your Spirit, You molded him into a faithful witness for You. Will You do that with us? Will You give us a passion to stand for You, to fulfill the Great Commission, to be ready to make a defense? We owe it to You out of hearts of gratitude and thankfulness. It is becoming for us to make the name of Jesus Christ known. Will that permeate the people in this room, including me, Father, as we go from here? In Jesus' sake, amen.